And this week, we're stepping forward into one of the strangest parables in the Bible. The story of the shrewd manager. And it's from Luke chapter 16. But before I launch into that, let me throw out a question to you guys. Have any of you ever heard of Pareto's principle? Vilfredo Federico Damaso Pareto was his name. He was an economist who lived in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. And he was studying, as he was studying Italian economics, he made the observation that about 20% of the population owned about 80% of the private land in Italy. And it led him to come up with what is now known, well, it was known at the time as the law of unbalanced returns. Pareto believed that if you made 100 different investments, 20% of those investments would produce about 80% of the total return of the investments. Modern economics, or economists now call it Pareto's principle. The interesting thing is that people in hundreds of different disciplines and areas of life have discovered that Pareto's principle is true in virtually every area of life and endeavor. 20% of the time and effort you put into a project will produce 80% of your results. If you're a store owner, 20% of your customers will be responsible for 80% of your profits. If you're making a speech, 20% of the things that you say will produce 80% of the impact on your listeners. And the flip side of the coin is true as well. 80% of the things you say will produce only 20% of the impact. Investors, businessmen, employers, financial planners all pay attention to Pareto's principle. Now, there's a problem with Pareto's principle, and that's that it's a law intended to describe the return on investments outside of the kingdom of God, not inside. See, Pareto's principle ought to break down inside the church. Why? Because God's church is supposed to be radically different from the world. But here's the problem, okay? When I sat down with pastors of varying size churches at the district staff retreat, been to a lot of those, and I've thrown out the idea of Pareto's principle applying to the church, they all agree. 20% of their congregations carry about 80% of the ministry load. 20% of church families are responsible for about 80% of the giving. It appears that Pareto's principle is alive and well in God's church. So let me put a very simple but pointed question to you. Oops, I'm going backwards. I'm too far here. Shouldn't the church look different from the world around us? And, you know, and don't get me wrong, you know, the reason I'm challenging you guys with this is that this is precisely where Jesus takes us in this very unusual parable that we're going to look at this morning. He compares the way that resources are used in the kingdom of the world and by the citizens of that kingdom to the way that resources are used in the kingdom of God and by the citizens of that kingdom. When it comes to the resources that God has entrusted to us, we need to undergo something of a shift that leads us out of the world's way of thinking and into God's way of thinking. I can remember when Glenda and I first started going to church, and I would send my kids off to children's ministries. And I never really thought about what was going on or how the ministry was getting done. Someone else did it. That was okay by me. It was a service that was provided by the church. But as I started going deeper into God's word and deepening my relationship with God, I began to see that God wanted me to step up and carry some of that ministry load. And I began to see how incredibly important children are in the kingdom of God. And on Sunday morning here at Lakewood, I believe that the most important thing that happens doesn't occur on this stage. It's not when the teaching team gets up to share the word of God. It's not when the musicians begin to worship. The most important thing that happens in this building on Sunday happens downstairs. That's where we pass faith on to the next generation. That's where this great endeavor called Christianity lives or dies. Understanding that takes a shift in thinking. So let me take you into the Word of God this morning and show you something that I hope will open your eyes to this whole concept of thinking in a new way about what we do with the resources that God has placed in our hands. If you've brought a Bible with you, I want to invite you to turn to the New Testament book of Luke, chapter 16, verses 1 to 15. Luke chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. And this passage is perhaps the most troublesome portion of Scripture in the New Testament, or one of them. It's commonly referred to as the parable of the shrewd manager. But as we consider this passage, we need to be aware that there is very little agreement in today's church as to precisely what this parable means. This parable has caused no end of grief to biblical scholars. So as I read this, if you're having trouble following what Jesus was trying to get at, don't feel bad. There are guys with more letters behind their name than a bowl of alphabet soup, and they struggle with this passage. But after I read it, I want to take a crack at unraveling what it means for us. But before I start on this, I just want to make one observation. Whenever we encounter the words of Jesus in Scripture, it's always good to know who the audience is. In other words, who was he talking to? Who did he direct this teaching at? And this passage begins with the words Jesus told his disciples. So the primary audience here is the followers of Jesus Christ. But further down in verse 14, we read the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering. So there was a secondary audience here. Jesus was telling the story to his disciples within earshot of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the kind of the religious elite of the time. That's the context of this parable. But it's just as important to understand that this story is really just an extension of the story of the prodigal son. There's no break. Jesus simply sort of flowed out of one right into the other. The Pharisees were accusing Jesus of smearing the name of the Father by his association with unsavory characters, tax collectors and sinners. And in response, Jesus, in essence, said, let me show you who my Heavenly Father really is. And if the prodigal son is part one of what Jesus had to say, and the older son, the story of the older son, is part two, the story he told in Luke chapter 16, the one I'm going to talk about this morning, is part three. So let's read this. Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer. The manager said to himself, what shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses. So he called in each one of his master's debtors. And he asked the first, how much do you owe my master? 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, and how much do you owe? 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your heart. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight." See what I mean? Isn't that an unusual story? At first glance, it looks as though the master, who represents God the Father in the story, is condoning dishonest behavior on the part of his servant. His servant stole from him. He wasted his master's possessions. And then instead of coming clean and repaying the master, he cooked the books. A little corporate fraud. So he could make some quick friends who would take him in after he got fired. And in response, the master commended him. Not only that, but it also looks like Jesus was saying in this parable, therefore, go out and use your money to buy lots of friends, because if you do, you'll be welcomed into heaven. Pretty bizarre, isn't it? In fact, the story is so bizarre that some of the early church leaders, some of the ancient church leaders who worked on assembling the Bible into the form we know it as today, had their doubts as to whether this section of Scripture was actually an authentic part of Luke's original writings. It just seemed so hard to understand and so out of place. Fortunately, they left it in because it's a really important parable. Luke 16, verses 1 to 15, this is a story about how our Heavenly Father views his resources, in radical contrast to how the world views resources. And I want to make four observations about this parable that I hope will not only open your understanding to the meaning of it, but also challenge you to begin viewing resources from something of a more kingdom perspective. I think the first and most obvious thing that jumps out in this parable is that the rich man, the master who's referred to in the story, is God. Again, this is one of those parables where Jesus was saying, "Let me show you who my Father really is." But I think one point that God wanted us to get out of this story, one connection he really wanted us to make, is that the master is the owner of the resources. This is a fundamental principle of God's kingdom that so many Christians in today's world just simply evade it. We evade it because we don't want to acknowledge the implications of it. I have my house, my car, my money, my talents, my time, my hobbies, my sports, my family, my ministry, my holidays, my. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes got it right when he called it a chasing after the wind. People spend themselves and they pour their energies into so many things that have no value whatsoever in God's economy. I live out at Clucas Lake on the far side. We don't have garbage collection, so you know, every couple of weeks or so I've got to go to the Vanderhoof landfill. But whenever I go there, I'm amazed at this mountain of millions of dollars worth of possessions and treasures, all waiting to be plowed under the earth. I see the same thing when I go to an auto junkyard. All those shiny dreams that made so many people feel so good about themselves. All those cars that people poured so much of their time and energy into, rusting away in the sun and rain. Now, am I saying we should stop buying cars? No, that'd be kind of stupid, especially in Prince George, I think. We'd all freeze to death walking to work. But I think what Jesus was trying to say was this. Whatever resources you have in your hands do not really belong to you. They're God's resources. That's observation number one. And make no mistake about this. Any other perspective you have on this is a distortion. Our resources belong to God. Number two, we manage those resources with God's permission. And because he's the master, he has the right to take issue with us when we waste them. The manager in this parable wasted his master's possessions. Now, there's no detail given as to how he did that. But I think the bottom line here is that the master had certain ideas, certain principles that determined what a wise use of his resources was, and the manager somehow fell short of those principles. In the same way, I think the kingdom of God confronts us with the same question. When it comes to the resources that God has entrusted to us, are we doing things according to God's principles, or do we have competing motives in our lives? I think most of us, if we really sit down and think about it, need to confess that we're often guilty of the same charge that the master leveled against his manager. Not always. Sometimes we do pretty good with this, but at other times we can be really wasteful. I know I've done it. Which brings us to observation number three from this story, and that is that the world is better at this than we are. Now, here's where this parable gets really interesting. Right at the point where the manager was confronted by his wastefulness, he started giving away his master's resources. He went out and started erasing debts that were owed to his master. Now, in a real-life business situation, that would have got him arrested. But this parable isn't about a business situation. It's about God. It's about how he operates his kingdom. And instead of having his manager arrested, the master thought it was rather clever of this man to use his resources to accomplish his own ends. What were his ends? Well, to save his own skin, I guess, to land a position for himself after he got handed a pink slip. But listen to what the scripture says on this. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. That's an odd word. I don't think that word is used in the same context as when this scripture was translated. Shrewd kind of has negative connotations to it. Back when this version of scripture was translated, it was a good word. Wise, prudently is a good way of translating it. Phronimos is, I think, the Greek word. Shrewd. But the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. They're more prudent. They're wiser. What does that mean? Well, it means that the people of this world, in other words, people who don't know God, are more willing to take God's resources and use them to accomplish whatever purpose is important to them. And I think we need to realize that from God's perspective, it doesn't matter if you're in the kingdom or outside the kingdom, all the resources on this planet belong to God. But if the people of this world literally pour the resources that God loans them into achieving what they want, I think that's probably a good way of saying it. In other words, if the people of the world are willing to put God's resources into their kingdom, shouldn't the people of God be even more willing to put those resources into our kingdom? Jesus was saying the people of the world are better at this than the people of the kingdom. They at least put their resources where their hearts are. And the people of the light can learn something from that. Well, the final observation I want to make on this parable is that God wants us to manage the resources he loans to us in the context of our eternal future. In verse 9, Jesus said, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now, that's another strange passage. It almost sounds like Jesus was saying that the person with the most friends when they die wins. Friend a lot of people on Facebook. Again, this brings us to the immense expressiveness of the original Greek. The word Jesus used here, the word that's been translated as friends, is the Greek word philos. In John chapter 21, when Jesus, after his resurrection, met Jesus on the shores, or met Peter on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he asked him, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. The word Peter used was philos. Yes, Lord, you know that I philos you. I love you. We all know the word philosopher. In Greek, it's philosophia, a lover of wisdom. Or the word philanthropy. In Greek, philoanthropia, a lover of man. In the plural form, as it's used in this parable by Jesus, philos means companions of love. That's really how it's directly translated. Maybe a better way of saying it would be a love community. Jesus was saying, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain a love community for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Now that makes a little more sense, doesn't it? Jesus wrapped up this parable with a series of comparisons. He said, whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with very much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? Do you know what the very little is that Jesus was talking about? Do you know what the someone else's property is? It's the stuff of this world. The stuff that we think is actually important. To Jesus, that was the little stuff. It was all the stuff that's on loan from God. You know, it's like there's a library card attached to everything in our lives. It's just borrowed. All of it. You know, place your hand over your heart for a second. Can you feel the heartbeat? Can you feel it? That beat belongs to God. It's not yours. Be quiet for a minute. Feel your breathing as you breathe in and out. That breath isn't yours. It belongs to God. Look down at your clothes, God's clothes, on loan to you. Feel the car keys in your pocket or your purse, God's car. Look at your hands for a minute. Not even those are yours, God's hands. Loaned to you for the duration of your life on this earth so that you can use them to do his will. What an amazing privilege. You know, up until this point in the story, I think Jesus had the Pharisees interested. I think they were quiet and listening and going, okay, where's he going with this? What's he saying here? Of course, as he always did, Jesus went straight for the most resistant spot in their hearts and he slammed into that spot with the truth. And basically, he said, you know what? You got to make a choice. It's going to be either God or money. Can't serve both. One of them is going to be your master. And when you've chosen one, you're going to have to turn your back on the other. You notice in Jesus' parable here, there's no middle ground. There's no compromise here. It's one or the other. And the scripture tells us that the Pharisees began to sneer at this. And almost as a final epitaph on the futility of their lives, Jesus turned to them and said in response, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of man, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among man is detestable in God's sight." What is it that's so highly valued among man? Well, I think we all know the answer to that. It's the things the whole world chases after. Money, power, to be the captain of our own destiny, to gain total independence, having it all, achieving the dream, on and on and on. It's all detestable in God's sight. Instead, Jesus implores us to use the resources on loan to us. And this isn't about money. This is about so much more than money and possessions. It's about time and energy and love and forgiveness and all the things that have been given to us. But Jesus implores us to use all those things that have been loaned to us by God to gain philos, a love community. Lots and lots of people, each carrying each other's loads, all playing a vital role in the family, so that we can follow that spirit of mutual servanthood right into heaven, where we're going to be doing it for an eternity. You know, we think it's strange that a man who would erase a debt owed to another would be commended by the one to whom the debt was owed. But then we come to this table, and we think perhaps not so strange at all. You know, whenever I come to the banquet table of the Lord, I'm always struck by the cohesiveness of the Trinity. We serve this triune God, three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. You cannot separate them. You cannot totally glue them together and say, oh, there's only one person there. But you cannot separate them. This is the table of the Father as much as it is the table of Christ. This is the table of the Master who says, it troubles me that the world is better at this than you are. Consider what's really important to you. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And likewise, you know, this is the table of the Son, who meets us here this morning and says, friend, how much do you owe the Master? Take your bill and make it zero. Nothing. I've got you covered on this one.